The whole of Matthew 25 is a continuation of Matthew 24, when the disciples came privately to the Lord Jesus saying, "Tell us, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And when chapter 25 began, he continued from what has been written in chapter 24 with the word "then." So there was more to come in his teaching. But this chapter represents virtually the last of his public ministry. Most of his teaching subsequently was to his disciples. But of course, the cry on the cross and little bits of other teaching was for non-believers too, as well as for himself. But this really is the last body of the Saviour's teaching to his disciples, but doubtless others got to hear of what he was saying. But this was a private conversation even now between him and his disciples. And there is an urgency about chapter 25, an urgency to his disciples. Chapter 24 ends with the faithful and wise serpent, where the faithful serpent, the ruler over his household, is blessed for keeping the Lord's house while he is away. But if that evil servant were to say, "My Lord delayeth his coming," he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Then the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the Lord at the end of chapter 24, and when he was speaking about Noah before that, was stressing that there is a distinction, that there was going at the last day to be a distinguishing between those who belong to the Saviour and those who don't. And not only that, but that there were those who said they belonged to the Saviour and who didn't really. That's the point, of course, of a master who has servants. They all belong. They're all in the household. But in this particular story, at the end of verse 24, one is unfaithful. And therefore, he's proved not to be truly belonging to the master and is appointed his portion with the hypocrites. And this is what chapter 25 is about. Three more examples, two parables and one straight fact. The parables are, of course, fact, but an illustration of fact. And the final scene is fact. And each of these stories of the Lord Jesus Christ represent that when he returns, there will be a distinguishing, an infallible distinguishing between those who pretend to be his and join with those who are his, but really their heart is far from him, and those who are genuinely his. So the Lord is speaking urgently. Otherwise, why would you give five examples, two in chapter 24 and three in chapter 25, of this very same thing, using different illustrations? Surely each illustration is to grab the attention of those who might not be grabbed by one of the other ones. Refers to Noah, doesn't he? Refers to the master of the house. Refers to foolish virgins. But always the key, the urgent key he's pleading here for our sakes who follow on, that we will not be pretend disciples. In days gone by, people have joined themselves to the church from the status that they thought they could get out of it. Well, those days are gone. People don't join for that reason. But there are other reasons why people might join with the church who are not really part of it. In the story that we studied last week, the parable of the 10 virgins, we saw that there were 5 who were true and 5 who were false. The foolish virgins didn't really give the bridegroom their priority, so they weren't prepared when he returned. And in that story, the proportion is half. Half belong, half don't belong. In the next parable, there are those to whom he gives 5 talents, another 1, 2, and another 1, 1. And it's the one with the least talents who shows himself to be dishonorable. So there the proportion is 2 to 1. And the final picture, which is what we're looking at today, gives no sense of proportion, doesn't mention proportion. And neither is it absolutely restricted to those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus in their heart in the church, but to all mankind. But the reference to his sheep and his goats suggests that still there is this strong underlying theme of false people in the church and those who are false to him in any case because they don't believe. I worry about Presbyterianism. I pray for Baptists too. But it seems to me that Presbyterianism has this particular likelihood that people come to the church where mum and dad are converted and the children hear the message of the gospel from being young children. And when it comes to their point to be grown up, their commitment to the Lord is never quite the same as what their parents were, but they do believe. But the next generation down the line, 2 degrees removed, so to speak, though they grow up in the church and attend the church, often do not believe. They have no actual belief in Christ, like their parents did, and still more importantly, like their grandparents did. Now it can happen in Baptist churches, it's just that the Presbyterian system seems to be for it to be more inherent in it. So it is possible to be in a church and not born again, with one's heart not absolutely on the Saviour, with his interests not our priority, and therefore to show that we never were saved. Because if we'd been saved, we couldn't possibly be sent to hell. So the Lord is illustrating here that there are people who assemble with the church who are not genuinely of Israel. As there was a mixture in the Old Testament, so there is a mixture in the New Testament church. So verse 31 is exciting. It's no longer parable, but the Lord is talking about his own return. He uses the expression once again, the Son of Man. And wherever that expression is used, he is speaking as the new representative man replacing Adam. He's not coming as Son of God. He's coming for his own people for whom he died. When the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, the Son of Man shall come in his glory. He's been saying in two of those parables that he would go away for a long time. But now he's saying, I shall return in all my glory. Now, if you can bear in mind that the letter to the Thessalonians wasn't written, the letter of Peter wasn't written, and the passages like the resurrection like the ascension of Christ, where the angel said, as you've seen him go, so he return, that wasn't written either. So this is pretty well fresh news, or coming with a fresh impact to those disciples. Perhaps we shall not really get to the bottom of this if we bring on it all that we know, all that we know from Thessalonians, and all we know from all the writings in the letters and the words of the angels in Acts chapter 1. But he's saying to his disciples, who perhaps hadn't even begun to think of it, their mindset was now on crucifixion. And he was saying, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, I'm coming back. But I'm coming back no longer as a human being who is humiliated, spit upon, nailed upon a cross. I'm coming back in glory. I'm coming back in the glory which I always had with the Father before the world was. And as I come back, I will be visible. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Now we know from the things that are written in Scripture that every eye shall see him, and the nations who rejected him, including the Jews, shall mourn. I've always thought that it was a wonderful thing that when the Lord Jesus returns as Son of Man, and of course as Son of God, people who never heard about the gospel will know who it is. Most remarkable thing. He will come as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and as the conqueror who went forth to conquer and succeeded in conquering, and now has conquered all his people and gathered them to him. He shall come in his glory. And we talk just a little bit of something of his glory. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. So the angels that weren't lost by the fall will come at this point with the Lord Jesus Christ, visibly. Every eye shall see the Lord in his glory and all the holy angels with him. And of course, some of them will blow on the trumpet, and the Lord will cause that trumpet to go forth in all the world and raise the dead. The holy angels approving of him, been watching with wonder what had been going on in the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this world and being nailed on the cross and guilty sinners being saved, they shall come with him, doubtless full of, I suppose I shouldn't use the word excitement, but full of new enthusiasm and power and glory. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now, there is a moving on here of the scene. He had already spoken, the Lord Jesus, in the last chapter, that there would be two women grinding, and one would be taken, and one would be left. One would be taken to join the Lord in the air, but the other would be left. And what being left would mean is that when the world is destroyed with fire, as it was once destroyed with water, they would be there. They'd be caught up with it. That would be their end. Well, the end of their earthly life. But this picture has moved on from there. It has also embraced the fact that the dead, being all raised, including the wicked dead, that they shall have the resurrection, as Daniel says, some to shame and some to everlasting life. And at their death, with the death of the world, all the sleeping, unbelieving dead shall rise too, but after believers. So we've moved on, and now it's the great judgment. I don't know whether it tells all the story of the judgment, but the Lord is here illustrating his main interest is to illustrate that the Lord can tell who are his and who are not. And it's so easy within the fellowship of his people to get it wrong. Now, they knew about Judas. And Judas clearly was one who was there in the church at one time and who would not inherit the kingdom. We may not do the same things as Judas, but it is possible to be a false disciple. And this is the great urgent theme of a chapter and a half. The Lord's distinguishing power to read the heart and separate infallibly between his sheep and the goats. Before him shall be gathered all nations. So he's on his throne, his kingly throne. He's judging the whole world of all time. All nations doesn't mean nations as nations. It doesn't mean that he will judge England as a nation, but it does mean that he will judge everybody of all time from all nations. That every nation and tribe and people will be represented. And nations, of course, have changed. You only need to look at a biblical map of Turkey to see that places like Cappadocia and other places, though they're still there, are not the names that we would use. And the nations are different. Nomadic peoples have moved to different places. But it means all peoples of every time and tongue and people and nation, all of them, before him shall be gathered all nations. It beggars description, really, doesn't it? It beggars description. How such a massive gathering of resurrected people shall be there. Anyway, he says, the Saviour says, that is so. Before him shall be gathered all nations. Can't even begin to enter into the thought of all the people gathered at such an occasion. He simply says, before him shall be gathered all nations. And we should give that adequate thought as part of the point of what he's saying. He will judge the world. Now, God so loved the world. This is the manner of his loving of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. So though the Lord Jesus, though the Father loved the world, he showed it by the Lord Jesus saving his elect and cause them to believe through the preaching of the gospel. There would be many there, and of course David would have known, that you may separate sheep from goats. I'm sure that some people only had sheep and some people only had goats. But here the Lord envisages a person who has goats as well. Maybe they were wild goats, as there are plenty in the Middle East, who'd got intermingled, because he's described as a shepherd. And the shepherd is dividing his sheep, notice the his, from the goats. The goats were not his. Whether that's just to help the picture or whether we're to consider that wild goats have come. And at a certain distance, you could confuse certain types of goats for sheep. But when the shepherd comes to the end of the day, he separates his sheep from the goats. Infallibly. It's obvious. To us, it is not obvious what is happening in men's hearts, but it is to God. So he divided his sheep from the goats. And it is this division that the Lord has been emphasizing throughout this past two chapters. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and there shall be an infallible distinguishing between the true believer and one who's not a believer at all, despite pretenses. Then shall this king, he is established, having come in his glory, he is the king. And he says to those on his right hand, where he's put them, again, it's interesting that verse 33, he shall set the sheep on his right. Sorry, verse 32, that he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, in ancient thought, to be on the right-hand side was to be the Lord's right-hand man, to be the person that the man governed, the chief ruler governed. And the explanation of his governing was that his right hand ruled for him. His right hand was the hand of government. The Latin for it is dexterous, and that gives a certain meanings of the word. But in the ancient days, the left hand was for those who were of no significance. And the Latin word for left hand is sinister. And there's always been that element in olden thought about the right hand being propitious and the left hand being sinister. Well, that's not here at all. But he's simply saying that he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. But anybody left, I suppose, hearing him or reading this with the old superstition there about left and right, would, I think, begin to shudder. There will be goats on the left and sheep on the right. And the king would speak first to those on the right. And his manner is welcoming, loving, and attractive. But we shall see in verse 41 that his manner towards the others is very hostile. So he says, come, ye blessed of my Father. So he's inviting them to enter into the kingdom. It was the kingdom of his Father. It was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And this can only refer to election. It can only refer to the provision of God and the giving of his people to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Holy Spirit to work upon in due time. But come, ye blessed of my Father, you have been recipients of all the things, but though you were at one time children of wrath as others, and you wouldn't have changed, but for the blessing of God upon your life and your response to the gospel. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Can you imagine the joy with which the Lord Jesus would say it? The Father chose and committed those sheep to his Son. And now the Son is on the right hand of glory. He separated them. And he says to them, it was your Father who gave you the blessing. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, you know that there were four great global kingdoms. There was the Babylonian, there was the Medo-Persian, there was the Greek, and there was the Roman. And in some form, the Roman got continued right down through to beginning of the 20th century and also transmuted itself, and it still continues as the Roman Catholic Church. Among the very rampant Baptists who were alive in Cromwell's time, they believed in the fifth monarchy. They were known as the fifth monarchists, if you ever come across that word. What did they mean? They meant, because they were zealots, really, they meant that the fifth kingdom, succeeding the Roman one, would be the kingdom of Christ set up on earth. Visibly, politically, nationally, you see. But that, of course, was never going to happen. But this is the fifth monarchy. The kingdom of heaven, the eternal kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, the kingdom into which the Lord, the Heavenly Father, has given his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of his people, to be the King. That's the kingdom. That's the proper fifth monarchy. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, he then goes on to speak of how believers react when they're saved. He doesn't mean to say that they did this in order to be saved, but this was because they were saved. They acted in a particular way because they were genuine. So he says, well, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And of course, that would surprise them. But there's one statement there that I'm sure would surprise more than anything else. He was hungry. Well, you knew of that. He was thirsty. We can see that. He was a stranger. We can see that. But did you ever see the Saviour sick? He never was sick. His death was forced upon him and wasn't through a sickness. And yet he says here, you see, because he's going to explain what it means, do you know, I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. And you can see the sheep who here are described as the righteous which has to mean those to whom the righteousness of Christ has been imputed. Can't have any other meaning here. They're not righteous because they did those things. It simply declared that they were already righteous, that they would want to do such things, that they would walk in the good deeds that the Lord had prepared beforehand, that they would walk in. And the righteous are absolutely perplexed. They scratch their heads. Well, no, it's not here, is it? I'm giving you the idea. Saying, when saw we thee hungry? Because some of the people there would have been born in the century, last century, a century before the time of Christ, as well as those who saw him while he was here on earth. So they say, well, how did we see thee hungry? We didn't live in your time, perhaps, some of them are thinking. When did we feed thee? When saw we thee thirsty and gave thee drink? When did we do all these things? And then this tremendous point, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily, truly, listen carefully. This is of great significance. Bear in mind that he's teaching his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Verily I say unto you, he's saying to them as well as to the people gathered that day, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And this shows what the Lord thinks of the service we give to one another. The Lord has called us one by one to believe, but he calls us into the fellowship of believers, which we call the church. Now, the church in the Bible has just two meanings. It means the whole church of all time, or a local church, but it never means a denomination, like the Baptist church. So the king says, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. It is a tremendous encouragement to a pastor, to an elder, to a deacon, to members, that they may serve one another. Whether they have rank or don't have rank, whether they have high jobs or they don't have high-flying jobs. Because the Lord here is talking about the identification of his children with him. Whoever they are and they're in him, they are equally important. Perhaps I can illustrate it by using the expression, there's none so strange as folks. And you look round a church, you perhaps think they're the oddest bunch that there could possibly be. Or if you join a church, you think, what a strange lot they are. I don't know if I'll mix with them here. I have nothing in common with them. Because you do have something in common. That's Christ. And if there are those whom by nature you don't feel a bond with, and if there are those by nature that you just can't fathom, and if there are those who by nature are crippled or ill in any particular way, what we have to remember is that if the Lord has loved them, the Lord has set his heart upon them, and we're not to look at the outside. We're to look at the Lord's people whom he has loved. Now, this is what the righteous did. They served the Saviour by serving him. Now, in a way, it's obvious, isn't it? If we talk about the Lord imputing righteousness to us, a righteousness that we don't have of our own, but because we believe the gospel of the perfectly righteous Son, because we're in him, that is counted to us, then it must be counted to everybody else who believes likewise, mustn't it? They can't be any different in that sense. And it doesn't matter if they're servants, you see. It doesn't matter if they're the lowest of the low. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. I'm just reading through again, long while since I've read it before, George Eller's book on the preacher Huntington. He was known as the coal heaver. He was born in absolute poverty, and he was illegitimate. He shouldn't have been born at all. And yet, he had one of the two biggest churches in London by the time the Lord had finished with him, preached to 3,000 every Lord's Day. Makes you think of the state of the nation then. And he wasn't the only church in London who had that sort of number. But the current way of thinking in that day said that he had no right to take on an educated job. He was usurping it. He was a coal heaver. He should have kept his place. He had no right to do what the learned people who'd been to Oxford and Cambridge did. That was the mindset of those days. But you see, the Lord thinks differently. It gives the Lord great honour and glory to raise up all sorts and conditions of men to preach, but all sorts of conditions of lost wretches to be saved. And it gives him great glory to work that change. And Huntington, he became a preacher who was great. One of the great literary experts of his day said that when, after Huntington had died, he read some of the letters that were available, they were some of the masterpieces of English that he'd ever seen. And the only instruction Huntington ever got was at a dame school for 3 weeks, before he had to leave and do some more work for his parents, or at least for his mum. The Lord, we must not look at one another in the old way which we were used to, the natural way. But here is someone the Saviour loves. And for the Saviour's sake, as well as for their sake, we will love them and we will serve them. So he will say, inasmuch as you've done it unto one, just one occasion, or one person, of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, in Matthew 10 and at verse 42, we're told something that isn't mentioned here. For those of you at home who want to look it up later, Matthew 10, verse 42. I'm going to read from verse 40. He that receiveth you, receiveth me. It's the other way around, isn't it? You see? He that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, the benefits of his prophecy. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And now, and whosoever, this is Matthew 10, 42, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. It's different to do things to people, to be kind, to be nice, if there are natural relations, if there are natural friends. But if it's in the name of a disciple, same thing is taught, isn't it? Even a cup of cold water only, but in the name of a disciple, because he's your brother, your sister, you've done it unto me. What a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful thing it is. Because I'm a minister and I am involved with deacons and elders, there is a great tendency to think that serving in the Lord is dealing with the business side of things. Actually, the great thing which the Lord looks for is the service given to our brethren. So when a preacher goes to preach, he prays that the Lord will bless his people, whether they're already saved or not saved, that he'll bring them along with excitement, encouragement. But we do it for the brethren. And I like this expression as well. Certainly the Jews thought that there needed to be 10 men in order to, 12 men, in order to start a synagogue. It wasn't really a church if it had less. That was their view. But never mind about that for now. But we are a small church, and sometimes when you prepare for just one or two or three or four in Sunday school or Monday club or whatever, it seems difficult and wearing, and you feel you could do more use somewhere else. A bigger, better situation. But it's inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. The Lord is there to bless, however few. But then, from verse 41, it's hostile. Here were the goats. Here were the people who were mingling with the flock, but didn't have this love for the Saviour, saw people from the point of view that they'd always done their natural part, their natural status, their natural education, their natural looks. And immediately the Saviour says, depart from me, ye cursed. He said to the others, come, ye blessed of my Father. And instead of come, depart. And instead of ye blessed of my Father, ye cursed. And the Lord has kept emphasizing this distinction that is to be made. That we should search our souls. That we should do these things. Well, this is simply the opposite. There's no difficulty in understanding. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, this isn't the only time the Lord Jesus speaks in this way. He's not what you'd call a hellfire preacher, that he mentions it every time. But you remember the expression, where the worm dieth not, and so on. He, as the Son of Man, and also as God, he knows the truth. And he knows that there is an everlasting fire. And he knows for whom it's prepared. For the devil, for the devil's angels, and for those who do not belong to Christ. You can't really say that that's unfair when people say to me, when I used to think, trying to work it out, isn't that unfair of the Lord, that people who've not heard of him perhaps should be condemned to everlasting fire? But then you say, none of us deserve to be saved. We all wanted to continue in our own way. And the fact that of his generosity and love and kindness, the Father chose to bring some, doesn't mean that he's being unfair, doesn't mean that he's being super fair. He needn't have saved any at all. So this is the preparation for those who remain in the natural man. I don't know if you could argue that if you've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps your response to creation might give some indication of where your heart was. I don't know. But I wouldn't bank on it. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that isn't very... If it's prepared for the devil and his angels, it's prepared for the cursed. Just the place for them. Perhaps you might like to think of the people you least like. Perhaps you might like to think of why you don't like them. They punch you or they cheat you or whatever it is they do. And then there's a Hitler or a Mussolini or something. But prepared for everlasting fire means to go and be with them. It's the place not where the redeemed dwell, but where the unredeemed dwell, and as far as one can tell, still unredeemed. That is to say, in the sense that their previous sins come up to them. Things that they were like, still they do. Still try to dominate it now. Still try to do, I don't know. But the Lord speaks in this way, that the cursed who do not love him are prepared for the place where the devil and angels go, even everlasting fire. And when they say, Lord, when did we see thee hungry or thirst or stranger or naked? He says, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these. Here were people who didn't serve the Lord, not even once. You did it not to me. And then the Lord concludes with that everlasting distinguishing grace, the righteous go into life eternal. The distinguishing of those who don't believe, these shall go away into everlasting, same word as eternal, everlasting punishment. Couldn't be more plain, could it? And it's the great plea that we shall love the Lord with all our heart and mind and soul and strength and love the distinguishing work on Calvary, the preaching that brings us to him, the preaching that turns us away from our old life and grants us to be in him and to have his righteousness. These shall go, the righteous, into life eternal. The others into everlasting punishment. And this is the Lord Jesus' theme that finishes the last major body of instruction. It's cautionary, isn't it? But on such a theme as this, that's where the main body of his instruction, though there are, as I said, little occasions in what remains. That's where his main body of teaching ends. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Amen.